Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Martin Lloyd Jones asks the question in relation to this verse: is this a universal promise that we can get anything we like if we ask God for it? And he actually answers, no, it's not. It's far greater than that. We might very well ask, how can it be greater? And his reply is, if Christians ask their Heavenly Father for something that will do them harm, they will not receive it. God is a good Father and will see to it they will not receive what they ask if they ask for something that will not be good for them. That's a real Father for you. That's a good Father. There's security for you. Do you want security in this world? You can get security, but only in God. Only from our Heavenly Father can we get true security. So you see, we learn yet once more with regard to understanding the Bible. We cannot just take a verse here and there and pluck it out and use it on its own. We have to interpret it correctly. And the first lesson in interpretation of Scripture is to look at the context. If people often pluck out of context a very similar verse in John 15 verse 7 where it says, if you will ask the Father, you will ask the Father what you will desire, and it will be given you. People pluck that out of its context and say, there's a promise. You can have anything you ask, anything you want, if you ask your Father. But you see, we forget that these words are qualified by what precedes them. And what precedes that verse is this: if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will, and it will be given you. But only if you abide in me, will it be given you. And you see what is being taught there. If we abide in Christ, And if his words truly abide in us, we won't ask for fast cars. We won't ask for exotic holidays. We won't ask to win the lottery. If his words abide in us, we will only ask for what's spiritually good for us. That's the context of these words. Again, another text that's often taken out of context and is the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. But again, what's the context? What goes before it? What's the subject? What is Jesus speaking about when he says the things that are impossible with men are possible with God? It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Check them out. Matthew 19. I've forgotten the verse. But what's the context? The context of these words is entering the kingdom of heaven. Or at least how to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for men on their own. The context is salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. How can we earn eternal life? It's impossible for men. But it's possible for God to bestow eternal life as a gift on sinners totally unworthy of it. Now, what is the context of these verses here? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Well, as we noted last week, the context is judgment. We leave judgment to God. We are to discern a person's doctrine and teaching, otherwise we can't keep verse 6 or verse 15 in this chapter. Discern their teaching and their doctrine, but leave condemning the person, judging the person, leave that to God. The judgment is the context. And here, we, as you know, having gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Saviour spelling out to us the standard which God requires of his moral creatures. Remember, we looked at it. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, forget about entering heaven. Remember, we looked at the standard God requires. Now what Jesus is doing then is assuming a response to those who are truly and spiritually exercised to what? To his teaching. You remember the Sermon on the Mount is not to be treated as several mini sermons or quotable quotes, but they're to be treated as one whole message, whereby the Savior is leading us down a certain path, and as he comes to a certain stage in his sermon, he is assuming those who are truly spiritually exercised are at a certain point in their spiritual exercises. And so the Savior here is assuming that such who are spiritually exercised will see their need and begin praying seriously. And so he answers them at their point of need, at this stage. They will be asking, they will be seeking, they will be knocking. if they've been listening to his sermon and been exercised about it, they will have three or four things at work in their hearts. And I want to look at these quickly. Number one, those who have been spiritually exercised with what Christ has been saying will have a great sense of need. How can you hear him saying, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, you'll not murder? But I say unto you, he who's angry with his brother without due cause is in the same danger. See the standard? How can you hear him preaching without a sense of our spiritual bankruptcy? He said, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinnership, their sinfulness. And he's assuming those who are exercised about what he's saying now have genuine conviction of their sinnership. They are really aware that they have offended their Maker and that they are deservedly on the road to a lost eternity. And he's assuming those who have a real sense of their spiritual need will make certain requests and begin to ask, begin to seek, and begin to knock. They will have, secondly, a genuine desire, surely, surely, for God's remedy. No one can surely be genuinely convicted and then begin to make up their own way of escape, their own way of salvation. Surely those who've been genuinely convicted by the words of Christ will be asking, now has this God, who has such high standards, has he provided a remedy for the sin-laden? Has he made a way of escape for poor sinners? Let show us that way of his. They want God's remedy. They want Christ. And they want Christ crucified for their salvation. And you see, that's why I always make a big difference between the person who is merely seeking salvation on the one hand, and then this other person who is seeking Christ for salvation. That second person has been shown that Christ is the remedy. Christ is the way of salvation. And they're seeking Christ. They're not seeking salvation anyway. They're seeking salvation God's way. Through Christ, the sacrifice once offered for sin. And surely, thirdly, those who are taking seriously what Christ has already said, they will be desiring this one way of salvation diligently, perseveringly. It won't be a passing phase. Some people, you know, we have to say, well, spiritually, we say, they blow hot and cold. But if we're under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a passing phase. We're not seeking Christ because it's the in thing, because it's the fashionable thing for young people. Sometimes it is. It's the in thing for for certain classes of society that this people, it's not a passing phase. It is a serious, diligent search that cannot be distracted, that won't be put off. You can't satisfy them with other things. They have this thirst, this yearning, this longing. I need Christ to wash away my sin. I need Christ's salvation. I need Him, God's remedy for my soul. But you know, most importantly, these people, surely by now, if they're taking seriously what Christ has said, by now, surely they have discovered that this salvation has to be a free gift. Surely, it has to be. What can we pay God? How can we, if we're spiritually bankrupt, give God anything acceptable? It has to be a free gift. And you know, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 6:23. Sin has wages. Sin has wages. Eternal life is a free gift. It's not a wage. It's not something you earn. It's not something you can achieve. It's not something you can reap. It has to be a free gift. It has to be. It's got to be. And as we noted already in the first beatitude, the poor in spirit are those who know how to beg. No proud person can beg. No self-sufficient person can beg. The Spirit must humble us so that we beg for mercy. And you remember, begging is not borrowing. Begging is asking something for nothing. Salvation, they surely have discovered at this point in his sermon, must be a matter of grace, not justice. A free gift given for the asking. If it's not on that basis, we can't have it. Surely that's the language of those who have followed Christ's message up to this point. They ask for salvation, eternal life, forgiveness as a free gift. But you see, they don't stop at asking. They then go on to seeking. One cannot surely be genuinely asking if they are not also seriously seeking. If they're not seriously looking for what they're asking for, where it's likely to be found? You think to me, you're asking for salvation and not looking for it where it's likely to be found. If I need vegetables, is there any point in going to the newsagent? If I want a computer magazine, do I go to the garden shop? Where am I likely to get these things? That's where I go to. Where is one likely to find God's salvation? Isn't it in God's house? isn't it, in God's word? I've heard people, and they say, oh, they want salvation. But don't give me any of this stuff. Don't give me any of this stuff. I don't believe that word. But you remember what Jesus said. Whoever will be ashamed of me and of my word, of him I will be ashamed of in the great day. You can't separate Christ from his word. Christ said, I build my church. I dwell, God dwells in his house. And I've heard people say to me, I don't want any of this church stuff. I'll have none of that church stuff. Just give me Christ alone. Can you have Christ alone? When he says, I walk among the churches. But where especially is God's salvation to be found? In his Son. In Christ. That's why he gave us his Son. And you remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. And you remember what the scribes were professional what? They were professional scripture writers. They were professional printers. They printed the scriptures, as it were. And he said, you print the scriptures. You're so familiar with the scriptures. And they point to me as the only source and remedy. And you will not have me. So he says, you can't have life if you won't have me. Asking, seeking, knocking. Now, tell me, what would you think of someone who's looking for an address? He asks the way. He's got his sat nav, tom tom, and he arrives at the address. He goes, opens the gate, goes up the door, up the path, and there's the door. And he looks, and he looks, and he stares, and he stares. Hey, doesn't knock the door. Is he really seeking? Is he? Is he really wanting what's inside? Stands and looking at the door. Oh, there it is. Hey, is he serious? Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Hasn't the world got a saying? You don't look a gift horse in the mouth. And you know, I know people, they're concerned about their souls. They ask the way of salvation. And they understand it's in Christ. And they just stand gazing, looking. They can't knock and open the door and simply say, receive me, Christ. I'm blood red in guilt. I don't deserve to be saved. Will you have me? Will you take me for nothing? Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Now do you hear what he says? Do you see the wonderful, powerful illustration the Son of God uses here? What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Really? If his son asks for a fish, is the father likely to give him a serpent? Really, is he? If his son asks for an egg, Will he give him a scorpion? Really? Isn't he saying, isn't it unthinkable that that would happen on earth? Now do you see what the Saviour is saying? Can't we see this? If it is unthinkable for an earthly father to respond to their son's request for food to keep alive, isn't it bordering on blasphemy to think of the Heavenly Father doing the equivalent in the spiritual realm? You're asking for soul salvation in Christ. Is the Heavenly Father likely? Isn't it unthinkable? Isn't it bordering on blasphemy to say, no, he'll just give you rubbish. He'll give you stones. Now do you note exactly what the Saviour says in verse 11? If you then, being an evil person, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, did you give your child a birthday present? Did you give him a present at Christmas? You know how to give good gifts to your children. He says, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Now, did you notice? Did you notice the gospel there? Wouldn't you think the Saviour would have said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your earthly sons, how much more will a Heavenly Father give good things to His earthly children? But that's not what verse 11 says. Do you know why it doesn't say it? Because that's not the gospel. Do you know what the gospel is? Whoever asks receives. That's the gospel. Whoever asks for salvation, whoever asks for forgiveness, receives. Do you see the gospel there? He will give the Spirit to those who ask. That's the gospel. Thankfully, mercifully, I don't need to ask myself. Before I ask for mercy, now I wonder, am I a true child of God before I ask? I wonder, is the Holy Spirit working effectually in me before I ask? My Bible tells me, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. True or false? True, sure. Here's the Son of God saying, your Heavenly Father will give the Spirit and give good things to those who ask. Much more will He do that than you who know how to give good gifts to your children on their birthday. But you know, there's something else we can take out of verse 11. What is He saying? What's the Son of God saying here? Isn't He saying, listen, if you are genuinely asking me for the Holy Spirit to bring faith into your heart, if you're genuinely asking me, the Heavenly Father, for these spiritual gifts, isn't it because you are my child? Isn't it because you are truly my son? Isn't he saying that in a very real way? will genuinely want these things except those for whom the Spirit of God has already begun the good work and will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And you see, if we treat the whole Sermon on the Mount as one continuous message, the Saviour leading his people a certain path, what do we make of verse 12? Therefore. When you see the word therefore, everything's connected. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, verse 12 has been taken for something like 2,000 years now as the golden rule. Isn't it? You must have heard that in the world. The golden rule. This is it. Matthew 7, verse 12. Why hasn't it been adopted then, if it's been accepted as the golden rule for life for 2,000 years? Why hasn't the world adopted it? Why isn't everyone practicing it? Why? You know why? Because we must be born again before we can practice it. And then you ask, well, how do I know I'm born again? That's what Jesus is teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. He's displaying, he's giving out marks of grace, evidences of those truly under the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. He is effectively saying, these people that are my children in my kingdom, they're conscious and aware of their sinnership, and it leads them to call on my name. It leads them to ask, to seek, to knock. Not once, not twice, not three times, but continually. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life for his people. They practice praying. Their life is one whole sigh to God. And as we noted recently, I think it was here, very, very often, our best, most effectual prayers are our sighs to heaven. Our sighs. Our groans. Well, we close. Just one final lesson we learn from this passage about the gospel. Number one, surely we learn the gospel is absolutely free. There's no catches. There's no trick. Absolutely free. My friend, you know, the gospel is the only thing you can get for absolutely nothing. We're used to saying in this world, aren't you, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But there is such a thing as a free gospel. Secondly, we learn the gospel is genuinely available to all. If I have a commission from God, it is not to preach the gospel to certain people I know are convicted by the Spirit. It is a commission and a charge to preach the gospel to all men everywhere. Can't we learn that from this? The Heavenly Father will give to those who ask. And finally we learn the gospel is totally reliable and trustworthy to those who believe, to those who receive it. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. This gospel can change your life. This gospel can make you a new person in Christ. So, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.